6, and so I'm going to ask you if you would turn there as we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, starting in verse 5, the Lord directs us in these commands and in these truths. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, in this text, you get two ways in which we ought to live. One is you ought not to covet, or to state it positively, that we ought to be content. And the other is that we ought not to fear men. And what it says is that both of those things grow out of this truth, or both of them flow out of this truth, which you see at the end of verse 5. Where God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So if God will never leave you nor forsake you, you ought to be content. If God will never leave you nor forsake you, you ought not to be covetous. If God will never leave you nor forsake you, therefore you ought not to fear men. So the three points of the sermon today are fairly straightforward. Let's talk about coveting. Let's talk about God never leaving nor forsaking us. And let's talk about the fear of men. Okay, so, or not fearing men, to put it in the way that the text does. The first question with covetousness I'd like to answer is, what is it? What is it? Because oftentimes, sometimes it causes me a little bit as a pastor to cringe, when we use it as a word that just basically means zeal or longing, right? We oftentimes say in the church, I covet your prayers. Now, that's a good, I know what you mean. You know what I mean. Really, I long, I desire, please pray for me, right? And nobody would say that more than the pastor and need it more than the pastor, right? Please pray for me. But coveting, as you read it, of course, then you read the Ten Commandments, it says don't covet. It's probably not a good idea, right? Now, obviously, we're using that in two different senses. So in the Ten Commandments, you can summarize the whole thing, that last commandment, quite long, but the summary is, which I can't find here in my notes all of a sudden, you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. Okay, so you look at your neighbor, and your neighbor has these certain circumstances in his life, right? Your neighbor has certain livestock. You boy, I wish I had his livestock. Your neighbor has a certain spouse, and you say, I wish I had my neighbor's spouse. Your neighbor, right? I mean, that's what it says. Your neighbor has possessions. I wish I had my neighbor's possessions. And you can just keep, you know, working out the implication. I wish I had my neighbor's intelligence. Or, I wish I had my neighbor's ability to play the guitar. Or, I wish I had my neighbor's... All these things that you don't have that your neighbor has. Now, some of these things you and your neighbor both have, but you look at your neighbor and he has things and you want them. Okay? And what God says is, don't long for them in such a way that you want him either to... you want to begin to think about how am I going to start getting them from my neighbor. Right? That's coveting. If your neighbor plays the guitar well and you want to play the guitar well and you sign up for guitar lessons, fine. Right? Good. Your neighbor's encouraged you to go be a good guitar player. But if your neighbor is a good guitar player, you're disappointed that you're not a good guitar player and you murder your neighbor because he's a good guitar player, that's not a good thing, right? Now, Now, again, we laugh, but you say King David gets into that, right? He sees somebody else's wife, and he longs for her, and he murders her husband. And coveting is that kind of desire where it moves you in a way to do horrible things, and it's longing for something that's not yours. It's being dissatisfied with what's your situation, right? Now, today, how do we hear about that? Today, we hear about it in this sense, where people are very interested in social justice. And what does social justice arise out of? It arises out of, some of my neighbors have things, and I don't have those things. And it would really be fair if my neighbor gave me some of those things so that we have the same amount of things, right? Now, the heart that says, my neighbor should give me his thing because I don't have as many of that, that's covetousness. That's what the Bible describes as covetousness. And that's not a good thing, and it's not a good heart, right? Okay, now, that's what we want to prevent. Now, the question is, how is it that we prevent it? And what I've given to you here is four verses that I'd like to draw before your attention that give you some perspective on covetousness that will be very helpful. And the first one's in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 isn't just good for covetousness. It's good for all kinds of sins. So you pick anything out of the Ten Commandments or anything out of what we read in 1 Corinthians this morning. Any of those sins. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 will help you. So let's go back there and look at that. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. And it gives us a list of some sins, and covetousness is one of them. And what it tells us to do there is it says to put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which it characterizes, covetousness is idolatry, right? When I say, boy, my neighbor has possessions and I don't have those, or maybe I do have those possessions. I have a donkey and he has a donkey, but I want two donkeys. When it says, I covet his donkey, that's making an idol out of those possessions. It's saying, if I have those things, they will be like a god to me. They will be my security. They will be my sense of worth. They will do things that God does for me if I have them. That covetousness is idolatry. Okay? So one of the things that's helpful in Colossians 3 is characterizing covetousness correctly as idolatry, as worshiping a false god. But the real reason I drew you here is because I want to show you how to get rid of it. And what it says here is to put it to death. Put it to death. Now let's talk about that. How is it that we should put sin to death? Or I love the old word, how do you mortify it? Right? Okay? How do you mortify sin? And there are two big pieces in mortifying sin. One is you think about Jesus who died and rose again from the dead. And this is out of Romans chapter 6. If you just want to jot a note to yourself, I'm not going to go back and read Romans chapter 6, but I'm going to give you the summary here. The question in Romans chapter 6 is, should we continue to sin? Because as Christians, our sins are forgiven. And Paul says, no, you don't understand the reality of what Jesus has done for you and who Jesus is for you. And in Romans 6, he reminds us that you have died with Jesus. That means there's a sense in which this old self, which was enslaved to sin, who in general it was heading away from God and hated God, that old self died with Jesus. And when you believe that about yourself, then it says you ought to act like it. But it isn't just that you died with Jesus, but that you have been raised with Jesus. And if you've been raised with Jesus, then you ought to walk like people who are raised with Jesus. Now, Jesus who is raised is a heavenly person. And therefore, you are heavenly people and you ought to walk like it. Or to put it another way, that one of the most fundamental things you need to do when you put to death sin is know that the power of sin in the life of the Christian is broken, and the power to live a righteous life in Jesus Christ who has raised you from the dead is available to you, right? Right from the start, you can't say, as a Christian, I'm enslaved by sin. Now, the world is enslaved by sin, but you are not. And so at a very fundamental level, when you mortify sin, one of the first things you've got to know is, I believe I have died with Jesus Christ, and therefore I am dead to that thing, and I have been raised with Jesus Christ, and therefore I'm going to live to righteousness. Okay? That's one of the first things. Okay, now, another way in which the Scriptures help you to put sin to death is, let's talk about it in this way. How is sin alive in your life? Or how do you know if a sin is alive in your life? Well, one of the ways you know a sin is alive in your life is you desire it. You long for it, right? There's an aspect of your heart that says, I want that, or I want to do that, okay? Now, what the Scripture does over and over and over again in different ways and in many different forms is it helps your heart to not want that sin. Okay? It it kills that desire. Okay, now how does it do that? Well, one way is it feeds your heart with truth. Okay, so then, how do we characterize covetousness? Colossians chapter 3 says, this is the truth about covetousness. It's idolatry. It's not just a little bit of a brain difficulty or something. It's not just a little bit of a thought. It's idolatry. Now, the more that your heart believes that and characterizes it that way, what? The less you want to be covetous, right? And so now, let's look at a couple of these things from these other verses that are going to help us to put covetousness to death. All right, so now I'm going to look at Psalm 119, verse 36. Psalm 119, verse 36. Psalm 119, verse 36 says these words, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Incline my heart to the revelation of God and not to covetousness. Now, let me ask you this. Why would somebody's heart be inclined to covetousness? Why would they say, I sure would like my neighbor's fill in the blank. Okay. The reason they say that is because they think that's what life's about. This is I got this quote from an article, and I really like this well, where it's actually talking about another sin, but I'm going to insert covetousness here. And it says, the covetous people are unhappily enslaved to the notion that the circumstances of this life and having them are the most gratifying element of human existence. The person who says, boy, if I had my neighbor's horse, my life would be so good, thinks what? Life is about coveting. Is life about coveting? Life's not about coveting. What this psalm is trying to show you is a little bit more perspective on what's life about. What life is about is the testimonies of God filling my heart. Wouldn't that be now? You see, right? If I had my neighbor's horse, everything would be great. No. If I had the testimonies of God filling my heart, wouldn't that be great? Absolutely. See that? See the perspective change there. When you have that perspective change, covetousness is put to death. That's part of how you put covetousness to death, for instance, in that perspective change. Okay? Go to Proverbs chapter 21. Just turn over a couple of pages there. Proverbs chapter 21. And 26. I'll start in verse 25 since we're in the middle of a proverb there. The desire of a lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare. Now you see the two different lifestyles there. Here's a person, he says, I don't have any interest in working, but I sure would like all the results of working. Right? What's the center of universe for that person? Himself, right? But what's the righteous like? What is God like? What's he making you like? The righteous gives and does not spare. What's the center of his universe? Not himself, you see? If I had all that stuff, my life would be everything. And the Bible says, no. If you gave away to everybody, if your perspective is to love people and give to them when you see them in need, that's the right answer. See that difference in perspective? The more that perspective fills your heart, the less you're going to covet. It's going to be putting covetousness to death. All right, good. Look at now Luke chapter 12. Verse 15, Luke chapter 12, verse 15. This is Jesus now teaching us, and this is a great way to get some perspective on covetousness. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus has been asked by someone to divide an inheritance with him. And Jesus asked that person, "Do you think that's why I came here to the earth?" And then he proceeds to teach these words in verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." And the reason you should beware of covetousness is because one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. See that perspective? If you had everything, your life doesn't consist in that, does it? Now, he doesn't say positively what your life consists in, but you know it's not there. And the more you get that, the more you say, "Oh, covetousness is not for me." That's putting it to death, right? It's getting a perspective on what life is. Okay, so now maybe let's look at a little bit at what the positive aspect of that is. Here's a man, and he was a rich man, and he has gone out into his fields, and he's put all this stuff into his granaries. And he says one day, "Soul, take your ease." Right? You've got all this stuff. And what does God say about that man in this story that Jesus recounts to it? The first word is fool. Your soul is demanded of you today. And what's going to happen to all that you've been collecting for all this time? And the way Jesus characterizes that is, that is a man who is not rich toward God. Life is not being about rich toward, not about being rich toward yourself, is it? It's about being rich toward God. And how do you be rich toward God with your possessions? One of the things you do is you share them. You care for other people, right? You don't think your life is about possessions, but that you are willing to be generous with them and kind and gracious with them, especially to people in need. Now, that brings me up. That brings me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, as you look at this question, because now this question comes up, where it says in the text in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, that you should be content with the things you have. Okay, so let's go down the scale and see how poor this is talking about being, right? Now, let's suppose that this is January in Prescott, Arizona, and you have four children, and you don't have any heat. But you've worked your six-hour shift for the day, so Bible says be content, you're kind of done. Well, you don't have a job, but you've worked 6 hours trying to get a job, and so you're just going to have to go home to frozen kids, right? Very cold children. Okay? Are you to be content at that point? Okay? Now, this is what the Bible says. First, look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. Oh, I can't find Timothy. Here we go. Here it says, "Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." All right? Now, that works for two different kinds of people. That works for the people who only have food and clothing. If you have food and you can stay alive, and you have clothing and you can stay warm and therefore stay alive, at that level, you should be content, right? So, and what's the opposite of that? The opposite of that is, hey, I have food, I have clothing, but no 60-inch plasma, or whatever they have nowadays. 60-inch television, right? Okay, and my neighbor should be generous to me because I do have food and clothing, but I don't have a television. No, 1 Timothy 6 says you should be content at that level. But on the other hand, for those of us, and we say, okay, I have to be generous, when do I know I have to be generous? Absolute bottom line, when do I have to be generous? If your neighbor, especially your neighbor here in this congregation, is about to freeze and you know about it, you need to help. Somehow you need to help. You might say, okay, I can't help. Well, then you call the deacons or the elders. You say, hey, this person needs help. And they help. And in the congregation, we say, hey, you know what? We don't have the resources to help. So then what are we going to do? Then we'll go out to other congregations. We will find some resources for that person at that level where they don't have food or they don't have heat, where we will help them so they will not die because of that. Everybody see that? That's a level where we all want to help one another. Let me give you an example. Many of you have probably been in a church where somebody comes up and asks for money, right? I mean, they just come in off the street and they know people in church are supposed to be generous, and so they ask for money. Okay, what do we do with that usually? So, okay, usually you all go, go talk to the pastor, right? Or go talk to the elders, which is good. I mean, that's good, right? Okay, good, because he's the guy who's going to have some of those answers. And so what do we do is, one of the first things we ask that person is, we say, How is your church helping you? And almost invariably, unfortunately, the answer we get is, well, I don't have a church. Oh, see? One of the ways God works in those situations is to help in those situations, right? Now, let me give it to you in a positive direction, in a positive example. We did get a call like this once. Somebody said, I need some help financially. And so we said, what's your church doing? And he said, my church is a very small house church, kind of a Pentecostal group, and they can't help me. And we said, okay. And we called them, the leadership, and they said, yeah, that's our situation, and we can't help, and we helped that person. See, that's a reasonable way in which that person wasn't being covetous because they were in a situation where they needed that food, and we were in a situation where we weren't being covetous, saying, okay, we're just going to hang on to our possessions forever, even though we don't know you. We're going to help you and love you and care for you, right? That's what this text is getting at, and that's the level, I think, that's very helpful to God's people there. Okay, so that's a little bit of defining and just explaining and hopefully helping you to put to death covetousness. Now, let's look at point number two there, and it says that in addition to not being covetous, that we ought not to fear men. Okay, now, you might say to yourself, well, why in the world, how did I get myself into this situation where I might fear men? And Mark chapter 10 is very helpful here, I think. And so let's look at Mark chapter 10. Why is it that Christians even have to think that the fear of men might come into their lives? And Mark chapter 10, verse 24, here's Jesus speaking to us. And in this passage, Jesus has just been teaching how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And it says the disciples were astonished at this. But Jesus answered, and he said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Right? That's the issue. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And that they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, well, who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. And Peter began to say, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or land for my sake and the gospel's who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, with houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and land and persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. Now notice there, okay, there's two things he said there. Number one, so Peter, we know, was married. And so when this says, for instance, you have to leave your wife, Peter had, he didn't have to leave his wife in the sense of, okay, honey, I'm a disciple, I've got to divorce you. But he had to take off, right? And so the time he could have spent with her, he was out doing certain things because that was his particular calling. And what God said to him, or what Jesus said to him, is this is how you comfort your heart in this. When you have to set these things aside, or perhaps, for instance, if you get divisions in your family because you become a believer, and now they won't talk to you or invite you to Thanksgiving or whatever, what God says is if you have me, then what you're going to have is you're going to have a much bigger family than you ever imagined and that you lost because you've come to me, right? I'm going to give you many more things. Now, the point I want to make here is how do we find ourselves in that situation is that word persecutions, right? That when you go out and you speak the good news of the gospel, you say, hey, what's life about? And somebody says, well, life is about having all these possessions. And you say, no, no, life's not about having possessions. Now, if the Holy Spirit doesn't work in that other person's life, what do you have in your hands? A fight, right? You will have a fight, and you will have people who hate hearing that. And when they hate hearing that, who are they going to take it out on? They're going to take it out on Christians, right? And so it is theoretically possible, right, that Christians will be be persecuted because of the truths which they espouse. There's only one way into heaven. Only one. There's a lot of people who will hate hearing that. When they hate hearing that, what are they going to want to do? They're going to want to shut down the messenger, and what will they do? They will persecute you, right? And so when truth goes out, when that truth goes out, there's oftentimes a fight. That's how Christians find ourselves in this situation where we might fear men, right? Okay, so now it's It's one thing that I was thinking about this. It's one, you know, you take a logic course, and you, in your logic course, you hear that the voice of the people, there's a logical fallacy that says, all these people say it's true, and you go, well, it's not true just because all those people say it, right? Okay, so you're in class, and academically you're sitting there, and of course you acknowledge it. But it's another thing to be surrounded by all those people who are going to strike you if you disagree with them, right? And now you begin to think, well, you know, maybe you guys have a point. That's the fear of men, right? Now, that fear, okay, now how do you get rid of the fear of men? How does this text tell you the fear of men? I'm not just standing here by my lonesome. God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So if there's 100 people who are standing against me, it's me and God. And if there's 1,000 people, it's me and God. And if there's 1,000,000 people, it's me and God. He is with me, and He will never leave me nor forsake me, even if in His providence He allows them to kill me. Even in my death, He will be with me, and He will raise me from the dead. Right? So here, when this, so that's how we find ourselves in this situation where we're tempted to fear men, where we are going with the truth, and people hate the truth, and they may persecute you. Okay, so, and what circumstances relieve the fear of men? I could go to Isaiah 40, but I think I've also just given you the example here, is the example is out of Hebrews chapter 13, that God is with us. All right, now, one more thing I'd like to talk about is if you don't have, in this sense, where it says don't fear men, let me talk to you just a second about that. There's a great advantage, lots of advantages in not fearing men, and just let me bring up a couple of them to you. So, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26, this is what it says. It says, in the fear of the Lord, there is a strong confidence, and His children will have a place of refuge. So that if you don't fear men, but rather you fear the Lord, you know what the proverb said? You've got confidence, right? So now you can say, okay, I'm willing to be right, and if I fear the Lord, I can be confident in being right, and I can speak to people about being right. And in confidence, of course, hopefully in confidence, that means you can also be gentle and kind and gracious. And you don't have to yell at people with the truth. You don't have to scream at people with the truth. You can be kind to them and love them in the truth because of that. Now, why do I bring up in Proverbs 14, it says the fear of the Lord. How did I get to the fear of the Lord? There's a step there I missed. And that is, this is Jesus' teaching. He says, don't fear men. I'll tell you whom to fear. Fear God. The reason you shouldn't fear men is, what's the worst they can do to you? They can kill you. What's the worst God can do to you? He can throw you into hell. Now, given those two circumstances, which is the one that you ought to fear? You obviously ought to fear God. Now what it says here then is, if you fear God, that's a great strength to you. And therefore, and it's a strength to you in particular in situations where you're tempted to fear men rather than to fear God. Okay, so that's one advantage. Another advantage is found in 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is just an example of what I mentioned earlier. What Saul had done is he had gone to battle and he had disobeyed God's command after the battle. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, this is a concrete example of what I was talking about earlier. Here's Saul. Do you remember why the people picked Saul? The people picked Saul because he was a king just like everybody else picks a king. And when you want to pick a king, he's going to go out to battle. What do you want? You want 6'5" and about 200 and, I don't know, pick a size, right? Let's call it 240 pounds. He looks like a middle linebacker. And he's fast. And he can defend you, right? And that's what Saul looked like. And what did Saul say? I stood in the midst of tens of thousands of Israelites and I was afraid of them. That's exactly the problem, right? Because he didn't fear God. All right, good. Now, Isaiah chapter 63, let's just give you one more example here of this. And in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 17, we hear this question. And it's a question to God. And the question to God is, why have you made us stray from your ways? And why have you hardened our hearts so that we don't fear you? If you don't fear God, what's it an example of? It's an example of a hardened heart. Right? Why, God, have you hardened our hearts so that we don't fear you? Now, what's the solution for that? The solution for that is they pray, Lord, come back to us. Return to us. So it's not just that God will be with you forever, but that God has drawn near to you in the power, and we would say in the power of His Spirit, in the presence of Jesus Christ. And when He does that, what will happen? We will fear Him, and our hearts will be softened. See the advantage to that? Good. Okay, now, so we've talked about covetousness. We've talked about the fear of the Lord. Let's go to point three, where God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. All right. Now, why are you certain God will be with you? That's probably, you'd give a lot of reasons for this, but just let me pick one out of Isaiah chapter 41. And in Isaiah chapter 41, what God says to Israel is, I will be with you. And here's the reason why. Because God says to you, I chose you. He's not saying, I'm going to be with you because you made a good decision one day. God said, I looked down and I wanted you, and when I chose you, you can be guaranteed that since I chose you, therefore, I will be with you. Let me read to you that from Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 and 9. Speaking to Israel, God says, you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called you from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. See how the link of not casting you away and choosing you is there here in that text. So that's one great reason why we know we can be certain that God will be with us. Okay, now, there's one other thing, thing I found as I was researching this, and that is that the God who is with us is often characterized as the God of peace. And I had never linked these two things together until I turned on my Bible software and did a little bit of research. And these things came out of the out of that. I wasn't even looking for them. But here's some of the verses that were mentioned. In Romans chapter 16, verse 20, it says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. So a God of peace is going to go to war against Satan. And then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That is, may God's presence be with you in grace. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the God of love and peace will be with you. Or Philippians 4:9, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. And then lastly, in 2 Thessalonians 3:16, it's probably more examples, but this is the last one I'll give you. Now may the God of peace himself give you peace always in every way, followed by the Lord be with you all. There seems to be this link oftentimes in the apostles' mind that the God is with you and he's a God of peace. Now, why does that have to happen? It has to happen for two reasons in these texts. One is because you know that if God is not a God of peace who has made a way of peace, there's no way He can be with you in grace, is there? That is, Jesus Christ has to die for your sins in order for you to be reconciled to God, who is angry with sinners, but has made a way to be reconciled in Christ. So He comes to you as the God of peace. He comes to you as the God of peace in Jesus Christ. And He says, I, the God of peace, will be with you. I, who have made peace with my people, will be with you. But the other reason, I think, is because In these contexts that I saw, where it says the God of peace is oftentimes in a context where those churches are having difficulties with themselves, among themselves. They're not at peace with themselves. And one of the reasons God says you all should be at peace with yourselves is because God says He's a God of peace. And He is among you and with you. In fact, one of the texts that talks about God, who is with us, though experientially withdrawing Himself, says it this way, that God, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, in the context where it's talking about that, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by being fighting with one another, or being angry with one another, or not being at peace with one another. And so, God who is with us is a God of peace, and therefore we ought to be at peace with one another, and we know that we're at peace with Him. That's excellent. Okay, good. So, for you, brothers and sisters, I hope that as you have heard these things, that you will be more and more content. Why will you be more and more content? Because you know what life is about, you could say, right? God said, this is what life's about. You have me. If you have me, does it matter how many horses you have? If you have me, does it matter what kind of talents or skills that you might have? If you have me, does it matter what kind of community that you might live in? None of those things matter if you have God, right? Those are all nice things to have. God can give them to us. That's fine. But if we have God and don't have all those other things, we have everything. And so if we have those things and we have God, we can also say men can't compel us to live in a particular way because we won't fear God. We won't fear men because we know God is with us forever. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to learn more and more how to put sin to death by remembering and believing that we have died to sin and we have been raised to newness of life in Christ, and that you have given to us perspective that makes us see the falseness of sin and the hatefulness of sin and the foolishness of sin. And therefore, because we've seen those things in your sanctifying work, in the Word and in the Spirit, we have less and less desire to be covetous. We have less and less desire to fear men. And that sin is being put to death through those things all of our days. We look forward, Lord, to the day when we will be with you by sight and when we will be perfectly conformed to your likeness, where covetousness will never again enter into our consideration, where the fear of men will never again enter into our situation. And we thank you for your blessing to us in these things. In Jesus, our Savior. Amen.